Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Genesis. If you've got a Bible with you, I'll invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2, the second book of the New Testament, Mark chapter 2. Today we're going to look at a story that really has everything to do with wedding celebrations, a story that has to do with blue jeans and about dead goats, all right? But also this unique encounter that Jesus had with a group of people, something really vital and important we learn about Jesus, but also about ourselves too. As we've mentioned these last weeks, most would agree, most scholars believe that John Mark wrote the second book of the New Testament, a book that we sometimes call the Gospel of Mark. John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas and at one point a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. But perhaps most significantly, Mark was a close companion and friend of the Apostle Peter, all right, one of Jesus' disciples, one of those first kind of inner few, one of the leaders in the church, obviously. And many believe then that Mark's Gospel is the product of John Mark's time listening to and interviewing Peter as he recalled and recounted his life experiences with Jesus. Again, just seeing the work of Jesus, the teach of Jesus through the eyes and the words of Peter, and that Peter likely shared a lot of this information during the final days of his life as he awaited execution in a Roman prison. Author and musician Michael Card has written this really insightful book. I'd recommend it to anybody on Mark, where he emphasizes how Peter's perspective uniquely shapes the gospel. He says this about Mark, that Mark's gospel is the story of Peter remembering. And what he remembers most vividly are the things that shocked and surprised him, things that didn't fit into his understanding of who the Messiah should be. Mark writes then with urgency because everything changed for Peter when he realized who Jesus really was. And so when we study Mark, when we're reading Mark, it's helpful to keep thinking, okay, we're looking at this through the eyes of Peter, all right? We're seeing things as Peter saw and understood them. And when you think about it, and if you know it all or anything at all about Peter's life, this is a man who grew up under a rigid religious system and a system that prioritized rules and tradition. And not that there's anything inherently wrong with rules or traditions, but again, when performance and trying to earn God's favor become the motivation of our lives, like that's just a standard we're never going to hit. I mean, that's a standard that none of us can possibly live up to, but that's what makes Jesus so special and what makes Jesus so beautiful for all of us, so powerful and essential, that Jesus paid a price that you and I could never pay, that he lived a life that none of us could ever possibly live. And because of what he accomplished on the cross and then confirmed with us with the empty tomb, he offers us something that this world can never offer. He offers us new life. Jesus offers us new beginning and new hope. It all comes from him and through him. And one of my favorite verses speaks to the heart of this. I think we mentioned it briefly last week, written by the Apostle Paul, different apostle, but certainly Peter lived this out, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when Paul says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ, who belongs to Jesus, has become a new person, a brand new person. The old life is gone. The new life has become, that in Jesus Christ, we are brand new. The old is gone, the new is here. We are redeemed, forgiven people in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul experienced this in his life. It changed him. Peter did too. Certainly John Mark as well. Us the same. As we trust Jesus, the old is gone, the new is here, thanks to Jesus Christ. So Mark chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 18 here. I'm going to read these verses for us in just a moment. As we noted last week, we're still in the vicinity of Capernaum. And so looking at our map here, if you go to the very top of the map and see the Sea of Galilee there in the center, the village, the community of Capernaum, a very strategic city right there on the northern shore. This is a home base for Jesus. This is likely where many of the disciples grew up in this area. And Jesus' popularity is increasing. We've been reading about this, but that doesn't mean that everybody was happy about it, because as we've seen in this series, Jesus is doing some things that are making people uncomfortable, especially the religious leaders of the day. What was that exactly? Well, he's speaking for God, all right, and so that can mess with you. He forgives sins, and then it's some of the encounter. He's spending time with outcasts, with sinners and tax collectors, and so while his popularity is on the rise, hostilities towards him are growing too. Let's look together. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. We'll put these words on the screen. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. I've enjoyed kind of doing some reading and studying out of that. If you read from the NIV or the ESV, just kind of bear with me. Here's what Mark says, Mark 2, verse 18. Once when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, some people came to Jesus and asked, "Why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees do?" Jesus replied, "Do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the wine would burst the wineskins, and the wine and the skins would both be lost." New wine calls for new wineskins. One of the things that I want you to pay attention to as you're reading and studying are these deliberate traps that will be set for Jesus. These conversations and questions that, at least from our perspective, might be difficult to answer, but we're going to watch Jesus navigate his way through. Someone here in verse 18, maybe the Pharisees, go to Jesus and ask, "Why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples, like the Pharisees do?" Now, John's disciples refer to the remaining disciples of John the Baptist. These men and the Pharisees were fasting, which means to set aside a specific time, right? A specific time to abstain from food for the sake of praying and reflecting on God, mourning of sin. And interestingly, the Old Testament law only established one day a year that was a required day of fasting for the Jews. It was the Day of Atonement. You'll sometimes hear referred to as Yom Kippur, same event. But the Pharisees, or the elite religious leaders of the day, we talked a little bit about them last week, determined that one day a year wasn't enough, that there should be more. And so they raised it to every week. They fasted every week, and they would fast on Mondays, and they would fast on Thursdays, and they were most likely pressuring everyone to do it. And it's not that fasting is a bad thing either. Maybe this is a discipline or something that you've practiced or grown up practicing. If you grew up observing Lent or still observe Lent today, maybe you're always setting something aside during those weeks leading up to Easter. You fast from something as a way of reminding ourselves of our dependence on God, our dependence on God as the provider of all things. For many of the Pharisees, though, their intentions were all wrong. They fasted to feel better about themselves, and they wanted everybody to know about it too, so much that when they fasted, they would cover their faces with dust, they would mess up their hair and mess up their clothes. They wanted everyone to see how super righteous they really were. You could call it a self-inflicted hangriness. Yeah, anybody know what it means to be hangry, right? Anybody, maybe you're a hangry sort of person. Maybe you live with a hangry sort of person. What's a hangry sort of person? It's somebody that when they get hungry, they get a little angry. They get a little edge to them, a little difficult to be around. These guys did it on purpose. These Pharisees did, drawing attention to themselves. And they wanted everybody to see how good and righteous they really were. But now the Pharisees are annoyed. Jesus is gaining attention, popularity. People are looking to him, so they're looking for flaws. And they ask Jesus, if you're something special, why would you celebrate and eat much like you did, think about to last week, much like you did with Levi and with his friends? And so Jesus replies to their question with an illustration, or a teeny tiny parable, if you would, about a wedding, one in which he's the groom and his disciples are like the guests. Look at verse 19. Jesus replied to them, "Do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them." And so basically Jesus says, why would we fast? Like, weddings are for celebrating, and just like a big wedding, my arrival, my presence here on this earth means that this is a time to celebrate. It's a time to eat and dance. No mourning, no sorrow, no grief, but this is a time for celebration, because any good wedding is going to be a really cool celebration, right? I was thinking about weddings this past week. I've performed a bunch of weddings over the past 25 years. I wish I'd kept a better record, maybe 40 to 50 weddings. Used to do a lot of them a long time ago. And sometimes people will ask me, well, hey, man, you've done all these weddings. What are some of your best memories and some of your best stories from some of these weddings? Because there's a lot going on out front, but there's also a lot going on behind the scenes too. And I've got some really good stories. And I'm not going to share all of them with you today, but maybe just one. So like when I married this sweet couple, this was 20 plus years ago. We were on a stage. We were on a stage, really, kind of like this one, but it was a much higher stage. It was a much more traditional church, and so there was a center aisle and with all these pews and everything. And so the couple was on stage with me. They were looking at me. I just pronounced them husband and wife, and so they turned, and there was the kiss, and then I turned them around, pronounced them, you know, to the crowd and everything. Well, the stage was really high again, and there were like 3 to 4 stairs that went down the stage, and I kid you not, this bride took her first step and her heel snapped on her shoe, and she went face forward down the rest of the stairs like sliding headfirst into home plate. And the crowd gasped. I mean, we were all stunned. And the groom stood there not knowing what in the world to do. And I'm over there thinking, I really don't know what to do in this moment either, but I wanted to tell the groom, somehow this will be your fault. You are going to pay for this. But thankfully, this bride, who was just as beautiful, you know, on the inside and outside and a big personality, she jumped up and she kind of did a big ta-da. And everybody laughed and smiled. And there was relief, and they walked out of there together, and we went on, and there was a really big wedding celebration, and I'm pretty sure they're still married after all these years, and so that's a really good thing too. But again, weddings are huge. They're supposed to be fun celebrations, and especially in the ancient world, and also if you were Jewish, like their weddings and receptions lasted up to a week at a time, and so that's why Jesus responds to this initial question by describing his presence and his arrival like a wedding, which means this isn't a time for mourning or despair, that it's a time to celebrate. And you know something? The same is true for us as well. As followers of Jesus Christ, like knowing Jesus and trusting him as your Savior and living with his presence in your life should be just as joyous as any great wedding feast, which means then that no matter what's going on in your life right now, whether it be some really high highs or even some low lows that we're all going to go through, though no matter the struggle you're up against, like you and I can live with this joy. We can hang on to this joy. We can embrace this joy and this hope that can get us through things with Jesus Christ. And so students, like you can know that joy and you can know that hope as you finish out your year and as you start looking beyond the summer and looking on to the next things. If you're single, right? You know, if you're single, like Jesus reminds us that our greatest joy is never going to be found in another person, that our greatest joy will always be found first and foremost in Jesus Christ. And the same is true if you're married too. And if you're in a marriage right now that you find isn't going as you hope for, or it's not going as you planned, like don't be fooled into believing the lie that you're in the wrong place or the wrong relationship or you need someone else or a different marriage. Like our greatest joy as people is always going to start with Jesus Christ. It's true if you're an empty nester or you're retired. Like you don't have to regret what's gone or what's lost or fear what's coming. You know, as followers of Jesus, our greatest joy is found in Jesus Christ, and not just in heaven, as great as that will be, but the joy of Jesus is something we can cling to, and it's something that we can experience today. Again, no matter who you are, it's true of you if you've trusted your life with Jesus Christ, that his joy is for you now, but it's available to anyone who will put their faith and trust in him. And so Jesus says, celebrate. It's time to celebrate. But then for a moment, we get a glimpse of his heart and his mind, because look at what Jesus says next, verse 20. He says, but someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And this is a really important moment in Mark, maybe one that you mark in your own Bible, if you like to make notes in there, because just as Jesus is declaring his arrival as a new day and as a reason for celebration, he's saying something else here that's really important too, and that is that Jesus knew that this new life wasn't possible apart from the cross. Like, Jesus was laser focused on the cross. He knew it was coming. He knew it was before him. And so this is a little foreshadowing of what's still to come for Jesus. The Greek word here for taken away, translated as taken away in the New Living Translation, is the Greek word aparte. It's where we get our English word apartheid. It's similar to the Greek translation of the Hebrew word from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. And some of you will know that chapter is a chapter that speaks about the violent death that Jesus would one day eventually endure on the cross. Jesus knew, even on this day, that his disciples and friends were going to grieve one day. There was going to be a day of the cross, where there would be mourning and there would be fasting and there would be loss. And ironically, they would mourn, his friends would, while others would celebrate his death. But Jesus knew that the grief wasn't going to last long, that their pain and mourning would turn to joy, and it was going to turn to joy at the resurrection. And so Jesus continues with this response again to this trap question about fasting, now with another analogy, one meant to further emphasize what he just said, but instead of a wedding now, Jesus is going to tie it to clothes and patches and blue jeans, sort of. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before." Here's the spiritual message. Here's the bottom line. Jesus wants us to see how his arrival has ushered in a brand new day. And a day that means a new covenant, a new promise between us and between God. And once again, he's reminding us at the same time that we're never going to earn our way with God. Like, performance isn't going to give any of us an edge with God. And the practices at the same time too, the practices and rituals of things like organized religion, if we're not careful, can fool us into thinking or believing that we are better than we really are. But to demonstrate this, Jesus says, listen, let me give you an example. You can't take an unshrunk piece of cloth and use it to patch a hole on an old garment. And why? Well, when you wash it, that unshrunk piece of cloth is going to shrink and tear the garment whole even more. It reminds me of a time that I bought a pair of blue jeans with a hole in the knee. Like, intentional, all right? I did it on purpose, all right? Factory-created hole. And I was just trying to be cool, all right? Just trying to fit in, look a little bit younger than I am, especially with some of our younger staff. But I was concerned. Like, I liked the hole exactly as it was. It was just the right size. It fit well. And so I was concerned about it becoming bigger over time. And so I went to one of our more hipster staff members at the time and said, "Hey, I noticed that you wear jeans with holes in them. And so you've got some experience. Here's my question. Like, is there something I need to know? Is there like some insider information when it comes to jeans with holes in them? Something that would be useful to me so that this hole in my jeans doesn't get any bigger?" And he just kind of looked at me with this look and said, "Yeah, maybe don't buy jeans with holes in them." And I said, "Yeah, maybe you ought to get back to work, right? And get back to your responsibilities." Jesus' message here is important, you know? And the people got the illustration, but he's not talking about good laundry habits. Like, this is Jesus' way of saying, hey, don't take who I am and what I'm offering now and just try and manipulate it or customize it or fit it into your life in a convenient sort of way. He says, what I'm offering is better than what you have. And for the people then, Judaism required rule keeping and it required performance, and no one could possibly hit the standard. But then Jesus bursts onto the scene and he's offering mercy and love and forgiveness. And that's something, when you think about it, that even people like Peter had to learn. Again, we're reading these words, we're thinking about these words, these stories, these occasions through Peter's eyes, and the only thing that Peter ever knew before Jesus was law and rules and performance and trying to measure up to very high standards. But then Jesus comes into his life, and it took some time, all right? Peter was a work in progress, much like us, but over time, Peter was able to see that what Jesus offers is new and better, and that new changed Peter's life so much that even in his final days from a prison cell in Rome, he was able to enthusiastically share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with John Mark, and serve Jesus faithfully all the way until the end. Here's the thing for us. If we're not careful, even as Christians, we can try and manipulate, customize, or conveniently work Jesus into our lives and in a way that seems comfortable to us. Or we'll do this, we'll beat ourselves up and we'll count all of our failures, you know, trying to hit a standard that is impossible for any of us to reach. Faith in Jesus isn't about adding Jesus to what we're already doing. No, it's not hoping that we can somehow earn our way with him either. No, faith in Jesus means his life for our life. It means his grace and love and forgiveness covering over our sins. Like trusting Jesus, putting your faith in Jesus means we get his righteousness. So much so, and the Bible speaks of this, that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us anymore. He sees Jesus in us and through us and all of the power of that. One last analogy to further drive home these points Jesus wants to make. Verse 22, he says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the wine would burst the wineskins, and the wine and the skins would both be lost." Jesus says new wine calls for new wineskins. This won't surprise you, but in Jesus' day, wine wasn't stored in bottles, you know, like you can find at the store today. It was stored in goat skins. Goat skins, as you can see from this picture here, that were sewn together to form watertight bags called wineskins. All right, you can see it for yourself. And the process is pretty fascinating. I don't know much about how wine works, but new wine expands as it ferments, and therefore it would stretch the wineskins. And so if you try and take new wine and put it into an old wineskin that's been a part of this process, well, the danger is that that old wineskin is going to be brittle and aged, and there's not going to be any elasticity to it. It's not going to stretch anymore. And so if you put new wine into an old wineskin, it's likely going to burst. And everyone knew this. And so Jesus says new wine has to go into new wineskins. What in the world does that mean? Well, Jesus uses this metaphor to help us see that he is like new wine. And old wineskins represent the rigid religious system and expectations of the Pharisees, always focused on rules and traditions and outward appearance. But now Jesus bursts on the scene and is saying that his new message in this new kingdom that he has ushered in, it's not going to be contained by any of the old forms and ways, that he didn't just come to patch up a faulty religion. No, Jesus came to offer something brand new. And in the same way, the way we see it, Jesus didn't come to improve old systems. He came to bring and offer something brand new. Not law, but grace. Not pressure, but peace. Not religion, but relationship. And he came to give us a new life that gives us a reason to live. A reason to live today, but also a reason and a hope for living for the future. And it's all for God's glory. And that's the life that we have been called to. But just as new wineskins had to be pliable, like you and I, we must be willing to be stretched and challenged in our ways of thinking too, because if we just keep clinging to our old habits, and if we cling to things like legalism or control or performance, well, we might miss what Jesus ultimately wants to do and give to us. And that's what happened to Peter. Again, this is Peter's story. He was pretty stubborn, again, pretty selfish. But the more he learned to trust Jesus, and the more he humbled himself to the gospel and the work and the power and the presence of Jesus Christ in his life, well, that grace changed him and that grace transformed him as a new creation in Jesus. And we see him living out these words. Again, these are the Apostle Paul's words, but they're certainly evident in Peter's life when Paul says, "This means that anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ has become a new person." What Jesus is proclaiming, what Paul has learned and Peter too, is again, the old life is gone. The new life is here. I am a new person in Jesus Christ, and nothing is ever going to change that. And nothing is ever going to take that away. And can I tell you why that's so important? Can I give you one example? This past week, our church family lost a 19-year-old young man, a man that some of you know by the name Cal Donnelly, the son of Dennis and Janice Donnelly. Cal died of cancer and went to be with Jesus on Wednesday. And Cal and his family have been a part of Genesis for a really long time. Cal grew up, was a part of our Gen Kids ministry, and most recently our student ministry, graduating from high school last year. Cal was so full of life, a great sense of humor. If you knew him well, you're never going to forget Cal. And I was with his parents at his home shortly after his death on Wednesday. They're obviously hurting, they're grieving, but I want to tell you something. And they asked if I would be willing to share this today. I had only been there for a few minutes on Wednesday, and we were just talking, and I'm listening, and all of a sudden, the story changed, not so much from what they had just lost, but they started telling me all of the ways the people of this church have loved them and cared for them over these past few and very quick 3 months. All of the meals and the gifts that had been dropped off, that were dropped off at their hospital room and now their home, all of the prayers and all of the texts and all of the messages, all of the visitors these last couple of weeks. Genesis, can I tell you, you would be so proud of our students and how our students have loved and cared for this family. And you'd be proud of how they filled his hospital room and they filled his living room all the way up to the last days. And our student leaders that have cared not only for this family, but have cared for our students and many of you, our student pastor and Matt, as he has walked with all of these young people through all of this. Like, it's pretty special when you think about it. And I just wanted to communicate with you on behalf of the family today, thank you. Thank you for being the church. Thank you for being the hands and feet of Jesus to a family, to an individual in our church family that has gone through, that has lost so much. This is why church family is so important and why it's so special. Like, we're not here just to walk in and out for a Sunday service each week and then go back out into the rest of the world. We're meant to do life together, to go through life with one another. And students, I want to just keep encouraging you. What you're doing and the way you're allowing Jesus to work in and through your life, like, keep doing these things in your school and in your families and our student ministry. And if you're going off to college, like, you take that with you. You take that passion with you and you find a church and you be a part of a church, because we're here for one another. Like, we're going through this life together. We're meant to support and encourage one another. But I want to tell you something else that makes all of the difference, and it makes all the difference right now for the Donnelly family, but for us too, and it's just knowing this, that a number of years ago, that young man, Cal, centered there, was baptized right here in this room by our former student pastor, and that's Cal's brother, Aaron. And we're grateful for that, because Cal knew Jesus, and that makes all of the difference. And that's what's most important. And it makes the difference for his life and for his family and for you and me. It makes all the difference for us to the new life that Jesus offers, that is available right now. And it's available to anyone who will turn from their old ways and put their faith and trust in him. Have you done that? Have you taken that important step in your life and put your faith and trust in Jesus? You know, as we read today, Jesus gave us this picture of a wedding feast and a patch and wineskins, all to help us know and understand him better. But he also gave us, baptism as a picture of the power of what he's done and accomplished, the picture of a transformed life. Baptism doesn't save you. I want to make sure you know that. It's faith and trust in Jesus. It's what goes on the inside. It's what happens in our minds and in our hearts. It's faith in Jesus that saves us. Baptism is that outward demonstration of what's already taken place on the inside. It's something for us to celebrate, something that marks your life, reminding you that you and I will never be the same ever again. And so if you've never taken a step like that before, first, to put your faith and trust in Jesus, that's what's most important. But the second, to take that step, that public step of baptism, well, that's extra special for you. It's a step of obedience. And it's certainly something that we can celebrate together as a church family. And if you're ready to do either one of those, We'll be up front afterwards. We've got a prayer team here today, a new prayer team that's going to be a part of being in front every single Sunday morning. And so you're welcome to come forward. We'd love to talk or pray with you about any of these things. But if you need some time on your own, use that QR code. There are a couple of options there about wanting to follow Jesus, questions about baptism. Check that out for yourself. You can also make a connection with us so that we can help you walk through maybe some of those next steps. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for sending Jesus, our Savior, the bridegroom, the one who brings joy and new life and an unshakable hope. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the gospel that reminds us that we don't have to earn your love or perform our way into your grace. No, because of Jesus, the old is gone, the new is here. And so, Lord, would you help us to be like new wineskins, soft and open and ready, ready for more of you, your transforming work in our lives. Would you teach us to let go of things that are not of you, to let go of things like control or routine or a false thinking of religion that really just gets in the way of truly knowing you, so that we can know your Son and live through your Son. We thank you for the life that you've given us, the life that you invite us to. We lift up the Donnelly family this morning, Lord. Thank you for Cal's life, for his joy, for the confidence that we have of knowing that he is now with you. And would you continue to provide comfort for his family and friends and with your presence and surround each of us, Lord, with the peace that only you can give. Help us, Lord, as your church, to keep loving, to keep serving, to keep celebrating the life we have that we've been given through Jesus Christ, so that others may know you too. And it's in his powerful name we pray.